Dearly beloved, we will continue this morning our study of the Catechism with the sacraments, beginning today with the first sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. And last Sunday, when we discussed the sacraments in general, we mentioned that baptism is one of the two sacraments of the dead. The sacraments of the dead, you will recall, are intended primarily for those who are not in the state of grace, who do not have the grace of God. And of these two, baptism brings the grace of God into the soul for the first time. Penance restores it when it has been lost. What is baptism? Baptism is the sacrament that gives our souls the new life of sanctifying grace by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. It gives to our souls the new life of sanctifying grace, which, of course, is a sharing in the life of God. Baptism is the most essential sacrament. As a matter of fact, it is the only sacrament that is absolutely essential for salvation. And baptism is also a prerequisite for any of the other sacraments. A person cannot receive the other sacraments who has not been baptized. And the only exception to that is the Holy Eucharist, that if a person were not baptized and he came up to receive Holy Communion, he would, in effect, receive the body and blood of Christ, but of course would receive no grace, and consequently would not receive the fruit of the sacrament. But supposing a person were not validly baptized, and he would then go on and become confirmed, go to confession, communion, become married eventually, none of those sacraments would be valid. They would be null and void, because baptism is a prerequisite. Hence why baptism is so very, very important. When did Christ institute baptism? We don't know. There are many things, says St. John, which our Lord did and taught, which are not recorded in the Bible. With the sacraments, reference is made to them, but the exact moment and circumstances at which our Lord instituted them is not always explained. We know that baptism had to be instituted before the Last Supper, or during it, because at the Last Supper, the apostles were made priests and bishops, and they would have had to have previously received baptism. What sins does baptism take away? Baptism takes away original sin, and also actual sins and all the punishment due to them, if the person baptized be guilty of any actual sins and is truly sorry for them. One of the very important ceremonies in the church is an adult baptism. Not that infant baptisms are unimportant, but an adult baptism is surrounded by more solemnity. A person who is baptized as an adult, who is a convert to the church and is baptized, not only receives the remission of original sin, but of all the actual sins, mortal and venial, of this person's whole life, as well as the punishment due to them. What are the effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism? The effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism are that we become members of the church, subject to its laws, and capable of receiving the other sacraments. As soon as a person is baptized, he or she is now subject to the laws of the church. So technically, a baby, little child, boy or girl, as soon as it becomes baptized, is subject to the laws of the church. Although it is not yet required to observe the laws, at the same time, it is now a subject, so to speak, of Holy Mother Church. Any valid baptism makes one subject to the church. Even though the baptism is administered in a Protestant church, if it is administered validly, the child that's baptized, or the person, now at that moment is a Catholic, becomes a member of the Catholic Church, and is subject to its laws. Now then the question comes up, how does this work if a Protestant church has valid baptism? And supposing a child is baptized, that child is officially, technically, truly, a Catholic, until that child becomes old enough to become responsible for the heresy of that Protestant church, and then by heresy the person would excommunicate, sever himself from membership of the Catholic Church. So you could even have someone in a Protestant church that's baptized into that church. He's not baptized a Protestant. We could say he's baptized in the Protestant church, but baptism makes one a member of the Catholic Church, period, if it's a valid baptism. So, once someone is baptized again, he becomes a member of the church and is subject to its laws. A person who's a catechumen, is not baptized, could have meat on Friday, could would not be bound by the various laws of the church until he's baptized. Of course, he's still bound by the law of God because that's the natural law. Who can administer baptism? The priest is the usual minister of baptism, but if there is danger that someone will die without baptism, anyone may and should baptize. Every Catholic should know how to baptize. Sometimes in Catholic grade schools, the nuns would bring in a doll and have the children baptize the doll to make sure they knew what they're doing, that they could do it in case of necessity. Now, there must be a necessity. A lay person should never baptize without necessity, but that necessity may come up, and so you should know how to baptize. Now, the next question, how would you give baptism? I would give baptism, the answer says, by pouring ordinary water on the forehead of the person to be baptized, saying while pouring it, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, the water could be poured on the top of the head, but it's better to pour on the forehead, because the water must flow over the skin. And if water came on a person's hair and just flowed across the hair and didn't touch the person's skin, there wouldn't be a valid baptism. That is one of the reasons why in the Catholic Church we baptize by what is called infusion. There's three ways by which baptism could be administered: aspersion, sprinkling; infusion, pouring the water; and immersion, immersing a person underwater. Those which was done in the early church. And aspersion, sprinkling a person like you have the asparagus, could be done, supposing if there were a large number of persons or a reason for doing that, it could be done, although it's very, very dangerous because the water has to flow and not just touch the person, but flow over the skin to make baptism valid. So the Holy Mother Church uses infusion, which is the pouring the water on the person's forehead, on the person's head. It must flow over the skin. And while the water is being poured, the person baptizing says, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Period. That's the form, and it's very important to say this. What things should be taken notice of in giving baptism? Number one, the water must touch the skin on the crown of the person's head or forehead, not merely his hair. Second, the water must flow over the skin, not merely moisten it. Third, the words must be spoken while the water is being poured, not before or afterward. And fourth, the words must be recited most exactly in a tone of voice that can be heard by the one baptizing. And the words must be said by the one who does the pouring of the water. One and the same person has to do both things, pour the water and say the words. Almost any change in the words would make the sacrament at least doubtful. For example, the omission of the word and after son would make it doubtful. And it would be invalid if one omitted, I baptize thee, or said, in the name of the Holy Trinity, without mentioning the three persons by name. So it's very important to have the correct form, to know it, to be able to baptize in case of necessity. Why is baptism necessary for the salvation of all men? Baptism is necessary for the salvation of all men because Christ said, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And you remember our Lord said that to Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the people, one of the priests or learned men who came to him at nighttime out of fear and wanted to know what must he do to get to heaven. And our Lord said, a man must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus didn't understand that. Now, the born-agains, these modern Protestants, use that word. They misunderstand our Lord's meaning. And they say, you are born again if you go through some kind of experience where you before weren't a very good Christian or weren't a Christian, and now you accept Christ and want to obey his laws, or they say just believe in him. And then you're born again. Well, in the use that is made in Scripture, being born again of water and the Holy Ghost, you have to say the whole sentence, not just part of it. Not just being born again how? Of water and the Holy Ghost, which is baptism. And of course, we would call it a conversion if someone were perhaps a lax Catholic and then began to live his faith seriously, but not being born again. That's baptism. Born again of water and the Holy Ghost. Born into a new life, the life of grace. Now we come to the question that has raised a great deal of controversy in the past 40 or 50 years. How can those be saved who, through no fault of their own, have not received the sacrament of baptism? Those who have, through no fault of their own, have not received the sacrament of baptism can be saved through what is called baptism of blood or the baptism of desire. Now, while we have not a great deal of time, briefly to mention, it was in the 1940s, I believe, or maybe even early 50s, that there was a Jesuit priest, Father Leonard Feeney, who lived in Massachusetts, I believe Still River, Massachusetts, in the Archdiocese of Boston, who said, "This is heresy. The Baltimore Catechism has heresy, and you can't show me the old catechisms used in Catholic countries in Europe, and you can't show me the catechism in the Council of Trent or these old catechisms that use the words baptism of blood and baptism of desire. Not only that, but we say one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So where do you get this baptism of blood and baptism of desire?" And then Father Feeney went overboard. He exaggerated the teaching of the church that outside the church there is no salvation. And very often you find this in the course of the history of the Catholic Church, that when someone teaches an error, a heresy, denying a doctrine, someone else will come along overzealous, realizing that heresy is being taught. He will then go overboard the other way. To give you an example, Nestorius in the early church separated the two natures of Christ and said that in reality there were two persons. Even though if you looked at Christ, if you lived back then, you saw only one person, there were actually two natures and even two persons. So he broke up what we call the hypostatic union. He separated the one person of Christ. He denied the unity of person. That was heresy on the part of Nestorian. Some overzealous bishops came along then and said, "That's heresy. Not only is Christ, two natures are so united into one person that in effect they melt together, so to speak, and you have now only one nature." So one nature and one person. So then they went into heresy the opposite way. So truth oftentimes follows the middle course, and oftentimes you have these heresies that fall on both sides of the path. Well, what's called the Feeneyite heresy is an exaggeration of the doctrine, the dogma, that there is no salvation outside the church. I can understand why he taught what he did. Because in one of the universities there, he was leading a discussion club or a Catholic youth organization in a university. And many of these Catholic young men who were part of this came from the university saying that Catholic professors said that you don't have to be a Catholic to save your soul. Everybody can go to heaven. Jews can go to heaven, Muslims, Protestants, you name it. Anyone, as long as you're sincere and trying to live a good life, you can go to heaven. You don't have to be a Catholic. And Father Feeney said that's heresy. So far, so good. But then he began to study and to read, and he went overboard and denied this baptism of desire and said the Baltimore Catechism has heresy in it. That's where he went wrong. Now, so Pope Pius XII came out and a letter was sent to Archbishop Cushing back at that time in the mid-1950s reprimanding Father Feeney and his group for heresy, and his group still exists to this day, although it's split up into about three or four factions. And they're all part of the Vatican II Church. I've said that to people. We run into traditional Catholics who are infected with this false idea from Father Feeney's group, and I say to them, if he is so right, why are all his followers part of the Vatican II Church, if they're so correct? And then they don't know what to answer for that, because to my way of thinking, if they are so correct and enlightened, then why are they're constantly telling us John Paul II has taught no salvation outside the church, etc., and he's our Pope, and we're going to write to the Pope, and all the same nonsense. But getting back to the point here, St. Ambrose, in a sermon, who's what we call a father of the church and doctor of the church, St. Ambrose, in a sermon, came out to the people, and it was a sermon at a funeral. And he said, "Why do you weep for so-and-so who died?" This person was a catechumen and hadn't been baptized yet. And he said he was baptized through the desire that he had to receive the sacrament. And so that's one source that can be used to explain this. On the other hand, St. Thomas Aquinas, in several places in his Summa, talks about this desire. So there are materials that we could show you to read for someone who is interested in that. Probably a lot of you have never heard this controversy before. Suffice it to say that we, puny, limited human minds, puny individuals cannot fathom the things of God. Pope Pius IX taught this baptism of desire and simply said this: you cannot limit either the justice or the mercy of God. You cannot limit the justice or the mercy of God. These are things for God to handle. God's going to judge all men. We must believe as a doctrine of faith that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. And yet we must also realize that God in His mercy can save someone through that holy desire, that desire of searching for the truth and coming to know and love God, who has not received the sacrament of baptism and would not officially be a member of the church, but in effect would be within the mystical body of Christ by that desire. And so these are things we should not try. Heresy always happens when someone tries to delve too deeply into these mysteries of God. When does an unbaptized person receive the baptism of desire? An unbaptized person can receive the baptism of desire when he loves God above all things and desires to do all that is necessary for his salvation. Now, unquestionably, that's going to be rare. But at the same time, when someone dies, you can't say, aha, that person is in hell for sure, because he wasn't baptized or he wasn't a Catholic, etc. Only God knows. When should children be baptized? Children should be baptized as soon as possible after birth. Ordinarily, for parents to postpone baptism for more than 2 weeks would be matter for mortal sin. It's a very serious thing. Should be baptized within 2 weeks. Catholic parents who put off for a long time or entirely neglect the baptism of their children commit a mortal sin. What do we promise through our godparents in baptism? We promise through our godparents in baptism to renounce the devil and to live according to the teachings of Christ and His church. And as St. Louis Marie de Montfort says, that is the most important vow that anyone makes in his whole life, to become subject to Christ, the slave of Christ, which we promise in baptism, usually through our godparents. Why is the name of a saint given in baptism? The name of a saint is given in baptism in order that the person baptized may imitate his virtues and have him for a protector. Too often parents only consider what name sounds nice. Naming a child after grandparent, after aunt, uncle, grandparent, great-grandparent. Nothing wrong with that. But it shouldn't be the only consideration. Not just to choose a nice-sounding name, which nothing wrong with that, but to make certain that you're giving that child a patron that the child can pray to, can invoke, can learn about, and try to imitate. Another consideration, godparents. Godparents should not be chosen for your children in baptism simply by who do you know best or who are you good friends with. Who is going to be an edification for your son or daughter as he or she grows up? Who can they look up to imitate, to look up to for a good example and a good pattern of Catholic living, and who will take an interest in that child and pray for that child? Send that child a card from time to time, a little note, and encourage the child to live his or her faith. These are considerations that should be kept in mind. What is the duty of a godparent? The duty of a godparent after baptism is to see that the child is brought up a good Catholic if this is not done by the parents. If you had a Catholic country, and supposing parents were killed in an accident or died, and there was no provision made in a will for the children, they would be given to the godparents rather than to an aunt or uncle or another relative, because the godparents have the responsibility to raise the child as Catholic. At least they would be given opportunity to provide for the instruction of the child. And the last question, what is the ceremony of churching? The ceremony of churching is a blessing given by the church to a mother after the birth of her child while she returns thanks to God. Why on earth is it called churching? Because usually it was given to the mother when the mother came to the church after she had given birth to a child. The first time she came back to the church, and sometimes that meant confinement, sometimes for a couple months. So the first time she came to the church, sometimes the first time she'd entered into the church for quite a while, she was churched. And it just became a popular name. You might say it's not the official name that the church gives that. The church simply calls it the blessing after childbirth. But usually, years ago, babies were baptized the day after, sometimes on the same day on which they were born. Usually, the mothers were never there. I know my grandmothers were never present for the baptism of their children because the children were baptized right away. And the mothers usually weren't there. And so when the mother was able to come to the church, then was this blessing given, the ceremony of churching. Now with modern medicine, there's not the same risk and danger to the life of the child there used to be. And so it certainly is appropriate to wait until the mother can be there for the baptism. But I would certainly recommend to mothers to ask the priest after the baptism if you can receive the blessing that is called the churching. And there's two purposes for that blessing. Number one, you are giving thanks to God for the safe delivery and imploring God's blessing upon your child. And number two, the church is blessing you after that privilege of motherhood. So this concludes our study of baptism, the most important sacrament of the church, one that we should understand the importance of and know how to administer in case of necessity. We'll continue next Sunday with confirmation.